Let's jump into chapters 2 and 3. These are relatively short and they are jam-packed, and so we're going to read these aloud before we move forward with the gloss in the conversation. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He picked up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" When he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. When the company of prophets who were at Jericho saw him at a distance, they declared, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." They came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. They said to him, "See now, we have 50 strong men among your servants. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and thrown him down on some mountain or into some valley." But he responded, "No, do not send them." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send them." So they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days, but did not find him. When they came back to him, he had remained at Jericho. He said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the people of the city said to Elisha, "The location of this city is good, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw the salt into it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. From now on neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been wholesome to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go away, bald head! Go away, bald head!" When he turned around and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two she-bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel and then returned to Samaria. In the 18th year of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Jehoram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he removed the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he caused Israel to commit. He did not depart from it. Now, King Mesha of Moab was a sheep breeder. He used to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. As he went, he sent word to King Jehoshaphat of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" He answered, "I will. I am with you. My people are your people. My horses are your horses." Then he asked, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom set out. And when they had made a roundabout march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that were with them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has summoned us 3 kings only to be handed over to Moab." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the servants of the king of Israel answered, "Elisha, son of Shaphat, who used to pour water on the hands of Elisha, is here." Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to your father's prophets or to your mother's." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has summoned us 3 kings only to be handed over to Moab." Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, whom I serve, were it not that I have regard for King Jehoshaphat of Judah, I would give you neither a look nor a glance, but get me a musician." And then while the musician was playing, the power of the Lord came on him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this wadi full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall see neither wind nor rain, but the wadi shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your cattle, and your animals. This is only a trifle in the sight of the Lord, for he will also hand Moab over to you. You shall conquer every fortified city and every choice city. Every good tree you shall fell. All springs of water you shall stop up. And every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones." The next day, about the time of the morning offering, suddenly water began to flow from the direction of Edom until the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the frontier. When they rose early in the morning and the sun shone upon the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. They said, "This is blood. The kings must have fought together and killed one another. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and attacked the Moabites, who fled before them. As they entered Moab, they continued the attack. The cities they overturned, and on every good piece of land, everyone threw a stone until it was covered. Every spring of water they stopped up, and every good tree they felled. Only at Kir Hareseth did the stone walls remain until the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And great wrath came upon Israel, so they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. The word of the Lord. Yeah, exactly. Okay. So Elisha, we haven't heard of him since 1 Kings chapter 19, so it's good to see him back on the scene. And he arrives to succeed Elijah, who, contrary to much art and popular belief, was taken up by a whirlwind, not by the chariots of fire. You know, you see these enormous paintings, especially from the Renaissance period, of him riding a flaming chariot. That's not true. That was a symbol of the presence of God's holy army, the hosts of heaven. But he was taken up by a whirlwind. And they go on this sort of circuitous route. They've been in Gilgal, and they head back toward Bethel. We're not really sure which Gilgal it is. From a symbolic standpoint, the one, you know, just to the east of Jericho near the Jordan River would be more meaningful in terms of tying this in with the conquest narrative in Joshua. But there were a number of different places called Gilgal, and they could have been anywhere. They go to Bethel, and then they go 15 miles to the west of Jericho, which, of course, is a central event in the life of the people, the conquering of that city and the tumbling down of its walls in 7 days. Elijah goes over to the east side, splitting the river's waters with his rolled-up mantle. And if you think, if you took a garment and you kind of rolled it up, it would sort of be like a staff. And, of course, Moses had used his staffs for a number of different purposes, including dividing water. You can read about that in Exodus 14. And so, again, we see Elijah sort of enacting a reversal of the conquest. He's done this before. Before his duel with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, he went into Gentile territory. as a way to symbolize Yahweh's presence being withdrawn from Israel because of their idolatry. And now he does it again. So he brings everything full circle, and he consistently is trying to get Elisha off his back. And no reason is given for this. He just says, you know, I got to go to such and where, you stay here. And probably this is given to us to indicate Elisha's faithfulness to Elijah. And since the Spirit of God rests within Elijah, that also demonstrates Elisha's loyalty to God. He asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, which is in your notes, the eldest son gets two-thirds of the inheritance. And so essentially that's what he's asking for. And Elijah is swept up into heaven bodily in the whirlwind. His mantle falls to the ground. Elisha picks it up, this symbol of prophetic authority, which Elijah had draped over his shoulders when he first recruited Elisha to join him. And this identifies him as the legitimate successor, which also makes him the chief of the company of prophets. Now, he goes back, and there are 50 prophets there who acknowledge him as their leader, but they didn't see Elijah being swept up into the heavens, or maybe they felt that, you know, God wouldn't have taken him all the way up to heaven. He just removed him from the earth and then dropped him on a mountain somewhere, just odd way of thinking. So they say, let's look. No, don't go look. And they keep pestering him. It's like, okay, fine, go look. And they try for 3 days. They don't find anything. Elisha moves forward with his work. He performs a series of miracles, and this is stretched out over several chapters. And he begins by healing the waters of Jericho. Apparently, there's something in the waters that are keeping the land barren, and they're causing death and miscarriages and things like that. And so he asks for a bowl of salt, pours it into the water, and purifies it. And again, this is reminiscent of what Moses did at Marah. That's Exodus 15, chapter 15, verses 23 through 25. That was slightly different in that the waters were bitter, and Moses, you know, touched the rock so that it became drinkable. The fact that this happens at Jericho, again, is a powerful symbol that the reconquest is happening with God's presence in Elisha. And but instead of this being a violent and deadly overthrow, this is one which gives life. And so there's hope, there's promise in that, until you get to the next clutch of verses. Right after he does it, he heads toward Bethel, and that was one of the sites of sacrifice that had been set up by the northern kingdom. After the split, they needed some place to worship. They didn't want people going back to Jerusalem. A group of boys come out, and they're mocking him for being bald. Yeah, I know. Yeah, this is Bud's favorite section of scripture. He calls out two bears, and between the two of them, they maul 42 of the boys. This is really disturbing. It is perhaps the strangest passage of scripture, and for the most part, it seems like there's something missing that inhibits us from being able to fully understand the purpose of this short passage. I would say that the best we could do is look at this as a balance to the preceding story, where God, through Elisha, will both bless and curse, which we see extensively in the chapters that follow, and maybe the fact that, you know, he was close to Bethel, where one of those golden calves of Jeroboam were, lend greater strength to this interpretation. Now, some commentators, rightly, say that boys could also be translated as young men or as subordinates, and therefore, you know, you could see these as trainee priests for the cult of Baal, who have come out to taunt Yahweh's anointed. But to me, yes, you can do that. But on balance, that's a strained interpretation, because when you match up the particular word that's used, yes, it can mean those different things, but in variable contexts, it's boys. So you're probably talking 9, 10, 11 years old. He goes on to Samaria after the slaughter of the boys, and that's Israel's capital. And then we shift into chapter 3, where we get back to kings and wars. And I know we're all excited about that because we haven't had nearly enough of it. Apparently, Ahaziah didn't have any sons, so his brother, Jehoram, takes over. He spends 10 years as king, and right now we're about mid 9th century BC, so around the 850s or so. And he did make some reforms, but he still persisted in idolatry, so he was better than his predecessors, but he still, you wouldn't call him a good king. Because better than rotten doesn't, you know, quite make the mark. Moab is in rebellion, and this is sort of a vassal territory of Israel. They're refusing to send this extortionate tribute of 100,000 lambs and the wool from 100,000 rams. Again, probably exaggerated numbers for this time period, as you consistently find in Samuel and Kings. King Mesha decides, we're not going to do this anymore. So Jehoram goes to Jehoshaphat of Judah, and King Jehoshaphat, reliable guy that he was, says, oh yeah, we're cousins. We'll help you out. And how are we going to get there? And they decide to take a rather circuitous route to get to Moab. Who knows why? Maybe it was to pick up Edom's king and his soldiers along the way. Maybe it was to try to attack them from an unexpected direction. Who knows? But they've made this march. It's been 7 days. And it's interesting, a roundabout march of 7 days is what it says in verse 9. And of course we know that it was around Jericho that they marched for 7 days before the walls came tumbling down. So there are all these little details that are intended to sew this story within the story of God's history with Israel. And it's a bit of a compare-contrast throughout the books. They were out of water, And Jehoram gets all whiny. He's like, oh, God, send us out here. Now it's all going to die. And it kind of reminds me of the people who, after they'd escaped from their oppression in Egypt and entered into the wilderness, they were hungry and they were thirsty. Oh, God just took us out here to die. And Jehoshaphat's got a better head on his shoulders. He says, well, now hang on. There's got to be one of God's prophets around here. Let's talk to him and see what's going on. And somebody said, yeah, Elisha's around. So, yeah, okay, well, Jehoshaphat said he's got a good reputation. The word of the Lord is with him. So all three kings go down to see Elisha. It doesn't start well. Elisha says to Jehoram, what have I to do with you? Why don't you go talk to Baal and Astarte? They were very popular with your parents. And he says, no. It's Yahweh that's brought us here to Moab. We need your help. And Elisha says, the only reason I'm doing this is because I like King Jehoshaphat. You know, he's fairly faithful. Otherwise, I'd just tell you to get out of my face. Bring me a musician. And oftentimes, prophetic utterances are given in a trance-like state, and it can be induced in a variety of ways. Magic mushrooms are my favorite, but listening to music can do it too. I've never tried it, and I never will. This is what Elisha prophesied. First of all, I'm going to solve your immediate problem, which is you're out of water. So the water's going to fill up, but it's going to do so in an unusual way. It's not going to rain. it's just going to, it seems like it sort of trickles up from the bottom or something. It says later on that the waters come from Moab. And then you're going to be victorious, and you're going to lay waste to the land. You're going to destroy every city. You're going to chop down every tree. You're going to ruin the land. You're going to stop up the springs. And the next day, sure enough, from Edom, the water begins to flow in. And in the meantime, the Moabites are aware that the three kings are on their way, and they're not bringing gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they suit up, and they go out, and they see the sun on the water, and to them it looks like blood. And maybe it was the odd angle where the sun was striking the water. Obviously, this is meant as a reminder of the first plague that God sent on Egypt, where the Nile turned into blood. There are a lot of different ways you could explain why they saw it as such, but whatever it is, they deduce that this alliance has broken up and the three kings have killed each other, and so now all they have to do is swoop in and get all the goodies. Sadly, they were mistaken, and when they attack, they are beaten, they retreat, the kings of Israel, Judah and Moab pursue them, and they do exactly what Elisha said they were going to do. And in desperation, Mesha, you know, tries to break out against the king of Edom, which I guess he saw as the weakest force. That didn't work. So then he sacrificed his firstborn son. And this is the fascinating part. He offers them as a burnt offering on the wall. And chapter 3 concludes by saying, "And great wrath came upon Israel, so they withdrew from him and returned to their own land." Now, what's that all about? I mean, sacrificing a child is a major taboo. It's one of the things that really distinguishes Israel from the other nations surrounding it, that and their monotheism. And so why would God's wrath come upon Israel in connection with this sacrifice of a child? And again, it's hard to say. And in the commentators that I've read, what they do is they try to get some separation from this event and the consequent wrath. Now, there are ways to interpret it differently, that this great wrath was the soldiers of Mesha realized how bad the situation was when he killed his own son, and they were terribly distressed that the heir apparent was dead, and they blamed it on Israel, and they just came out in the fighting fury and drove them back. The problem is, great wrath is never used for anyone except for God in Hebrew Scripture. So there's no getting around the fact that this great wrath is from God. But why would you blame Israel for this, violation of this terrible taboo? Well, there are a couple of things that they've done that they should not have done. And you have to turn back to Deuteronomy. And I'll do that for you today. The citation's in your notes if you want to go back and study it more comprehensively. Why is the kitchen talking to us? Oh, okay. Gotcha. Okay. I didn't even call for a musician. And, you know. So in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "The Lord said to me, Moses, 'Do not harass Moab or engage them in battle, for I will not give you any of its land as a possession, since I have given Ar as a possession to the descendants of Lot.'" So the fact that they've invaded in the first place, or been exacting this immense tribute from them, is a violation of the law of God. Or you can look at Deuteronomy 20, verses 19 and 20. There it's quite clear that you're not meant to pursue a scorched earth policy. It reads, "If you besiege a town for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, You must not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. Although you may take food from them, you must not cut them down. Are trees in the field human beings that they should come under siege from you? You may destroy only the trees that you know do not produce food. You may cut them down for use in building siege works against the town that makes war with you until it falls. Okay? And of course, as they went around, they cut down all the good trees and they threw rocks on the fields. And if you've ever had to deal with a rocky field, you know how annoying it is and how time consuming it is. They ruined the water sources. And the problem here is that Elisha said that this was going to happen. And he did it in the context of a threefold prophecy. You're going to get water. That happened. And it happened in a miraculous way. So you have your second water miracle from Elisha after he purifies the water at Jericho. So you get water without rain. They achieve a great victory, which is related to that water because of the way it was perceived by the Moabites. So you've got this third part where Elisha says, oh, and this and this and this, and that's going to happen. And so the question is, when Elisha is making a prophecy, is he predicting what will happen? And if so, does everything that he predicts will happen, does that create a problem in terms of some things that will happen are not sanctioned by Yahweh? If you could, can you ask him to turn that off? It's very distracting to me. I'm sorry. Or just turn it down if that's possible. I'm not trying to be a grump, but so anyway, Lightheart, and I've included this quotation in your notes as well. The way Lightheart reads this is that Elisha's prophecy is ambiguous in at least one respect. Does Elisha command Jehoram and Jehoshaphat to destroy the good trees of the land and to stop up the water supply? His prophecy is open to this reading, but this would imply Elisha instructs the kings to violate the Torah's rules of warfare, which is unlikely. Elisha's prediction is a prediction and nothing more. So apparently the first two prophecies were revelatory of what God was going to do. The third prophecy was revelatory of what the three kings and their soldiers were going to do without God's sanction. But you can't help but feel that there's a measure of deceit in all of this. Because if I was one of those three kings listening to Elisha, I would have assumed that the third part was no different than the first two. In fact, I might have inferred that, God's going to send us water, we're going to win in victory, and we're supposed to ruin their land. I mean, in a way, again, Lightheart, to me, it seems like he's being too clever by half. In the same way as he was when, you could translate it as little children, or it could be young men, or it could be subordinates, and so you could see these as priests of Baal and training or whatever, and I'm kind of like, right. So I just have to wonder, is God setting a trap for both of these warring parties? I mean, obviously, the water, which appears to the Moabites to be blood, obviously that is... you could easily see that as a trap. But God has set traps for his people before and little tests to see if they'll pass. And that's disturbing, but God is a God of justice. And for the idolatrous and the unjust and the violators of God's covenant, part of God's judgment upon them, part of his wrath, may involve setting tests and setting traps. And if you fall into it, then you'll reap the cost. And so that interpretation would say it was in Mesh's desperation caused by Israel's ruthlessness, which is forbidden in the Torah, and they should have known better than that, that God, seeing this terrible thing, a child slaughtered, in hopes of rescue, that God blames Israel on that. And you could see Israel as the cause of that desperation, and therefore, if not a direct, an indirect cause of the sacrifice. So, again, it's a demonstration of God's sovereign power, and it's very challenging because we don't like the wrath and judgment of God. It does not seem to square up with the Jesus that we know. But in reality, Jesus could be quite stern. He prophesied an apocalypse in which there would be immense travail, especially for the unjust, but including the just. And so just some real funky stuff going on in chapters 2 and 3, especially at the ends of each chapters with the she-bears and God's wrath. So what are you thinking? Or you have got any questions, stuff that I maybe missed in the gloss?
What do we know about Elijah?
He's a lot like Elijah.
So is he a good prophet? Because seems to exhibit some very selfish tendencies here. I mean, he punishes kids because they're making fun of him.
Yeah.
And then he kind of tricks the Israelites.
Well, you know, he's prophesying in the name of Yahweh, and so if he is tricking the three kings, he's doing it because Yahweh has instructed him to do so. And I suppose you could say Elisha sort of decided to go rogue on the third prophecy, just to screw them up. That creates a serious theological problem, because from that point forward, how can you tell if Elisha is speaking the word of Yahweh or not? You know, how do you do that? And, it's astonishing as we, sorry about the spoilers, but as we move into subsequent chapters, you remember how Elijah went to the Gentile territory, the Philistine territory, and there was a woman there who's about to starve, and he says, can you bake me a cake? I'd like some water, and she's like, well, there's nothing I can do for you because my son and I are about to starve to death. And he says, no, don't worry, God will take care of it. Well, same thing in chapter 4, different process, a little more elaborate. So you provide abundance of food. He deals with a Shumanite woman, and she sort of sets up a bedroom for him, and just on and on and on. So what you see in Elisha is a replication of the miracles, except there are more. He does more miracles than Elijah did. He heals Naaman, commander of the army of Aram, another instance in which you see this parallel with the ministry to the Gentiles, because apparently Yahweh's own chosen people aren't accepting what Elisha has to say, or at the very least they're misinterpreting what he has to say, and on and on and on. A lot of people would say that Elijah is the new Moses and Elisha is the new Joshua, but if anything, it seems to me that Elijah is actually the more violent of the two. He kills 450 prophets of Baal. He kills two separate companies of soldiers of 50, and he's got another third coming at him, and he's ready to click his fingers and have the fireballs come down again. But fortunately for those 50 guys, their captain had sense enough to say, okay, hang on, Elijah, I know who you are, and please don't slide us all. There's great similarity between the two, and for me, it's hard to see where you could view either one as anything other than a mixture of Moses and Joshua, because they both are liberators. They're both reenacting, although in some ways in a very parody type of way, they're reenacting conquest and exile. They both have a mercy and a violence to them, which is indicative of the Spirit of God. particularly in this period of God's revelation. Yeah.
Yeah, there's a comment down here on chapter 3, verse 7. The wrath against Israel, probably the wrath of Shemesh, the Moabite God to whom the child was offered. He was feared by the Israelites, who lost heart on foreign soil, which would, because of their past worship of false gods, perhaps they lost the battle because they lost heart.
Yeah, I mean, that's a possibility. Chemosh was the god to which the child had been sacrificed to. And since the Israelites believed in the reality of gods other than Yahweh, they might have seen this profound sacrifice, which was done on the wall of the city, as, you know, the type of sacrifice that Chemosh just couldn't turn down. And believing in the reality of that false god, they retreated. The problem is that, you know, the idea that this, well, I mean, it's, you can go either way with it. And the problem is
Elijah's prediction a prediction.
In which way? Are you talking about the third part being a prediction rather than a
yes.
Inspired prophecy? Yeah, I had not actually thought about it that way before. In the commentaries that I studied to prepare for this, they're reluctant to see Chemosh as the motive force of their departure, because if you do, then that lends credence. But it's possible that it's the credulity of the Israelites, at least. Because, you know, Judah hadn't really gone in this direction. You know, Jehoshaphat, I mean, they weren't perfect. They still had problems stemming from the idolatry that emerged in Solomon's reign. But Jehoshaphat is definitely portrayed as much better than any of the kings of Israel that reigned during his kingship. It's possible. But at the end of the day, we're just not told. And it's this sort of jolt, you know, this man does this terrible thing and then God's wrath descends on Israel. And when you ask why, what could they have possibly done? It's not their fault. I mean, the guy got desperate, but, you know, why? You know, they can't be held responsible for him resorting to that. And so, you know, the violation of two laws offered in Deuteronomy,
my mind has a, this is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. So my book said he will hand Moab over to you. Then it goes on, you will overthrow every fortified city in it, you will cut down and you will ruin the thing.
Yeah.
So my Bible goes from he
to you.
To
yeah.
You. And so I don't know whether that's the translation in that it's
yeah.
He's forecasting, predicting that they will do it, whereas he, God, will give them Moab. But why would God give them Moab if they weren't supposed to be there in the first place?
Well, I think the idea was that they could conquer Moab because of the rebellion, because it probably was not going to end with just withholding the tribute. And later on we may see that reality come to life. But the transition from he to you, I mean, I'm trying to put myself in their place, you know, and I'm going to be told, you're going to get water, you're going to conquer, and in the process of conquering, you're just going to ruin Moab. Because it's in the imperative. You shall conquer every fortified city, every choice city, every good tree. You shall fell all springs of water. You shall stop up, and every good piece of land you shall ruin with stones. And if I was one of those kings, I probably would have seen that as equally imperative, and that the accomplishment of that prophecy was reliant upon my cooperation with God. So I sort of feel bad for him.
Well, you know. And the other thing is, fury against Israel was great. There's nothing mentioning fury against Judah.
True. And so the question is that referring to the northern kingdom only,
right,
or is it referring to both kingdoms? Because remember, Edom's in here too.
Right. Yeah. Edom isn't even mentioned.
Yeah. Sorry. And an alliance against a foreign power is also forbidden. And in the end, the conquest and exile of the southern kingdom, sort of the last straw there is when they decide, instead of relying on God, that they're going to forge an alliance with the Egyptians, their former oppressors, their historical enemy number one. That's basically when God sort of throws up his hands and he's like, well, that's enough, Babylon, go west. And that's what makes these passages so fascinating, because it can be read in a lot of different ways. It's not entirely clear what's happening or why. You know, what is God up to? We just have to look within the broader context of both books of Kings and how God's behaved before and how God will behave in the future. And maybe we're meant not to get it. Maybe that's part of the point. Maybe the text is deliberately vague, in that God is sovereign and the mystery of his purposes we cannot fully grasp.
Cain says that the nature of the wrath against Israel is unspecified. And it says, although in this context it most likely refers to a superhuman fury that impels nature's troops upon the victory.
Yeah. I mean, it's odd to think that, you know, God could inspire Gentile armies, but that's exactly what he does when the Assyrians come down from the north to gobble up the northern kingdom, and then about one and a half centuries later, the Babylonians come in from the east to destroy the southern kingdom, Judah. And the lesson I think we derive from that is God will stop at nothing, absolutely nothing. Of course, for us, that's exhibited nowhere more clearly than his only son, you know, dying in agony on a cross. God will stop at nothing, absolutely nothing, to achieve his purposes, whether that is to bless or curse. And, you know, God himself even says, I don't play by your rules of what you think of as fair. In Isaiah, there's a few verses, and I'm sorry I can't remember the chapter, where God says, I'll make my rain fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous, on the just and the unjust. Again, resisting that concept of retributive justice you find in the Old Testament, where good people get good things, bad people get bad things. You know, the books of Job and Ecclesiastes are both sort of minority reports that, you know, say, no, retributive justice just doesn't work, because it's obvious that it doesn't work. Good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people, and God's going to do what he wants. You know, just because we're good, you know, that's a works righteousness perspective. Just because we're good doesn't make any difference. Because there's nothing that we can do to manipulate God into accepting us or granting us favors. God will do as he pleases. We should still pray and we should intercede and offer petitions for ourselves. but we have to recognize that, you know, at the end of the day, God will do what he wants.
You know, I think that's an explanation for atheism. For people that, you know, say, why even believe?
Yeah.
It's not going to help us. You can see it with the fatalism. You can see parallels all over the world today. I mean, the poor people that are just the pawns, the peons, they get slaughtered in all these countries because of the stupid leaders that they have. I don't know, these books just
Yeah.
It's kind of a good sense of, well, they dragged you down. What do you do?
Yeah, I mean, it's...
It doesn't matter if you're good or bad.
Yeah, it's very raw. It's very raw, and certainly a book like Second Kings gives ample fodder for atheists and their arguments. And in the wake of World War II, especially when the extent of the Shoah was revealed, you see a sharp drop-off in Western Europe. In particular, I mean, it's hard to say what the impact of World War II was on religious observance in Eastern Europe because it was part of the Soviet sphere of influence. But in Western Europe, the bottom just drops out in terms of things like church attendance and stuff like that. I mean, it had been a cumulative process that began in the Enlightenment, but after the horror of World War II, you know, it would be easy to see how any sensible person would say, where is God in all of this? And the same was true for Judaism. You see a lot more people as sort of secular ethnic Jewish people rather than observant practicing Jewish people. You know, and I think that's a situation where drawing a correlation is pretty easy. What do you do after something that horrible in terms of where is God present in that? How could God allow that to happen?
The only thing I can think of is that maybe all of these incidents are just testing our faith. But it sure does.
Well, to play the atheist's advocate, what I would say is what type of loving God is continually testing your willingness to stay faithful in the relationship? I mean, and the correlation that is most popular is marriage. Okay, you know, in college, of course, I had lots of atheist friends, and so they would say. So God tests people all the time to see if they're going to stay faithful to Him. So if that's the right way to go about things, then when we get married, we should cheat on our spouses to test them to see if they will remain faithful to us. You know, and it's not a bad simile. You know, it's not a bad simile. It's the toughest question that we have to answer. It's the question of theodicy. How can a good and all-powerful God allow evil to exist in the world? That's the key question. And there are a lot of good answers to it, but none of them are wholly adequate.
But if we have no choice, then we have no freedom.
Hmm?
If we had no choice between good or evil, then we have no freedom.
Yes, and that's one of the answers to the problem of theodicy, is that the reason that there is evil is that the sum of our sins is greater than its parts, and that aggregately the sins of human beings throughout history has created evil. That's one way out of it, but not an entirely adequate way out of it. Because then you go to the problem of, well, okay, so God created us good, and God created us so that we could be in loving relationship with Him, and God gave us free will because without free will there is no choice, and without choice there can be no love. Well, why did He plant those two trees in the Garden of Eden? I mean, was it a test? I mean, what purpose did they serve other than to act as a temptation for Adam and Eve if they were approached by one of God's creatures who was up to no good?
But that's if you believe that literally, unless you think of it as an allegory of human nature.
Yes. I mean, although I'm not sure you'd have to interpret the creation story and what follows literally in order to come to the conclusion that God has some role in the emergence of human sin, because there are trees in the garden that serve no evident purpose, and which are the proximate cause for the disruption in that loving relationship with God.
But those trees are simply symbolic of our desires to do our own thing.
I'm not sure. Yeah. I mean, I understand where you're coming from in terms of the trees being symbolic of our own desire, but we didn't put them there. As one of my theology professors, he taught a course called Evil and the God of Love, which was an entire semester devoted to this question. And it was a wonderful course, and it was also fun because when you were walking around campus and people were asking where you headed off to next, and your next thing was to go to this class, you could say, I'm going to do evil. What Dr. Eversley said was, God is not responsible for human sin, but he is implicated. And of course, naturally you would get that from a theology professor who, in addition to his PhD from Harvard, also had his JD from Columbia. It's a combination of the theological and judicial way of thinking that he would come to the conclusion that God, though not responsible, is implicated. He's sort of an accessory to human sin because he put the trees there in the first place. And yeah, Caroline.
Isn't there a part of Judaism that, in response to the Holocaust, they said that the Lord was no, that God was no longer acting in the world?
Yes. The response to the Holocaust by a substantial number of Jewish people is to say that God's no longer active in the world. It drove some to atheism, but it drove others to see God's purposes being solely tied with an apocalyptic vision of a decisive intervention in a single moment of time when the righteous will be vindicated and the wicked will be punished. It's sort of a extremist form of apocalypticism because prophecy is the idea that God is active in human history, working out his purposes through human beings, bad and good. And prophecy in the intertestamental period between about 400 BC and the advent of Christ, it became increasingly apocalyptic in nature. And that's why it is the intertestamental period, because antiquity was valued when it came to Scripture. The earlier, the better. So these more recent books already had a problem in terms of being included into the canon. They got so wild on the apocalyptic side relative to the older texts, that's pretty much what finished them. And particularly if you look at first century documents, AD, of the Qumran community that gave us the Dead Sea Scrolls, they are fully focused on this decisive moment. And so you see fatigue even within Old Testament scripture. The second half of Daniel is completely apocalyptic in nature. You see patches of apocalyptic thought in Ezekiel. And we think that Daniel was among the last, if not the last, of the books to be compiled that were then included within the canon of Hebrew Scripture. And then you get all this other stuff, some of which is represented in our Apocrypha, that sort of junior league scripture that most Protestants don't have, but we have, and the Catholics have, and the Orthodox have, and each of those bodies, we treat it in different ways. But there's a lot that is just out and out labeled as pseudepigrapha, false writings. And there's so much material there that what we have found to date is compiled in two volumes, each of which is bigger than my Bible. It's fun to read because it's so wild. There's some nice stories in there, more in the wisdom literature tradition, Joseph and Asenath being my favorite. In a way, those are sort of Peshers or interpretive commentaries that extend the text a little bit, and in particular talks in greater detail about Joseph's exploits in Egypt and his sort of romantic attachment to Aseneth, which created all sorts of problems. But there are some really wild rides in Pseudepigrapha, and you know, you can look that up online. You don't have to buy the volumes like I did. I purchased those at a time when there really was no internet. So.
But a lot of Christians believe the same way. Mm-hmm. God is all interactive in the Lord.
Yeah. Can you elaborate a little bit on that? I mean.
In fact, it's more than like my bread. Mm-hmm. I mean, if I don't change his mind. Miracles are no longer viable.
So you're talking about rationalist Christians who don't see God's, yeah, sort of maybe a level of deism, the clockmaker God, yeah, which began in the Enlightenment.
But then they also, those Christians also look for the rapture.
Yeah.
You know, that's the final act of God in the world. And not until then.
Yeah.
But then you have Abraham arguing with God, mm-hmm. and God changes.
Right? Oh, yes.
There was 50, you know, and on.
Yeah, when he's trying to bargain him down, how many righteous people do I need to find in Sodom and Gomorrah to prevent you from destroying the cities? And Moses, you know, when they built the golden calf in the Sinai, you know, he's up on the mountain with God, and God's pretty upset. To put it mildly, and he's going to wipe them all out, and Moses talks him out of it. He says, you know, and what some people would say is, well, you know, God knew that that was going to happen in advance, and so the idea that God changed his mind is illusory. These are situations where God knows that Abraham's going to do that, and he allows him to do that. He purposely overbids, kind of like when you go into a negotiation and you know that your asking price is not going to be met, but that way you work your way down to what you really want. So there are some people that, you know, to get around this idea that human beings can actually change God's mind about something as major as wiping out a large group of people, that he didn't really change his mind. He had always, you know, intended to give Abraham the chance to, you know, find this relatively small number of righteous people, knowing that he was not going to be able to do it, that he was going to fall three short. And so what you see in Abraham, what you see in Moses, is people acting in mercy, but at the end of the day, their intervention was irrelevant because God had already decided. And in a way, it's a kind of a test. It's kind of a test. Will Moses beg for the people's lives? Will Abraham beg for the people's lives as a way to exhibit their fidelity through their mercy? Again, I think that's too clever by half. If we can't, and the problem people have with it is if we can change God's mind, that means that God's made a mistake. And particularly within the context of those two stories, it demonstrates human beings as being more merciful than God. And how could that possibly be? So, I mean, I see where they're coming from. But I think they're trying to flatten the mystery of those episodes. And maybe their extrapolations in terms of God being mistaken are not entirely the case. Yeah?
Paul says they probably believe he's not present in the world. Because we've run him out of everywhere. Schools, government, we've asked him to leave.
Well, I mean, idolatry is just as rampant today as it was back then. You don't need a golden calf. You don't need an Asherah. You don't need a pole. Idolatry is anything that we prioritize above God, anything that we value more than we value God. And that happens all the time.
You know, getting back to changing God's mind, mm-hmm. we believe in a God of relationships. We believe in mm-hmm. a relational God.
Right.
So why not ask him to change his mind? Mm-hmm. And why not, if he loves us and, you know, sees that it's okay for us, mm-hmm. that he will change his mind or that he will intervene?
It perhaps is a reward for fidelity. The mercy expressed, you know, demonstrates the fidelity, and the fidelity is honored by God relenting. Not repenting, but relenting. You know, very much in the same way as a parent, you know, sometimes relents when a child intercedes for him or herself. We sort of change our view and our plans, because for it to be a real relationship, you know,
there
has to be give and take in a real relationship. Yeah. But then that does create a potential theological problem. And of course, the real problem is with theology itself. It's indispensable because we have to have some framework within which we can understand God, where we can put all these pieces together to see enough of the puzzle that we can be in a relationship with God. You know, the problem with theology is it's limited to language. It's limited to the extent of human intellect to conceive of a God who ultimately is a mystery that transcends our understanding. And so the problems that we have, in essence, are problems that have to do with our limitedness as creatures and the magnification of that limitedness in our sin, which makes our capacity to see God even worse. How are we doing on time? Oh, it's 11 o'clock. Well, so next week, what we're going to do, we're going to do chapters 4, 5, and 6. More adventures with Elisha. Some happy things happening, so don't be discouraged.